We are turning this time in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And our text for this morning is the verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's seek God in prayer. Father, we ask again thy help for the service that lies before us, for the hearing and the preaching of thy word. May it be as we take time to consider this verse of scripture, thou open the eyes of our understanding to behold those wondrous things in thy law. Help us to see as never before. And may it be that the Spirit of God might be our teacher in the things of righteousness and the things of Christ, so that our souls may be blessed and we might be encouraged even to continue on with Christ our Savior. Be our help and our instruction now, we ask for thy glory. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an old saying that goes something like this, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And while that saying itself can be misused, it's certainly true that the Lord brings a man to an end of himself before applying to him the saving benefits of the gospel. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who observed that there is no more dangerous precipice than self-righteousness. And so it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to destroy every false hope that we might have of ever saving ourselves. And in so doing that, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he has made us to feel our great need, he then shows us the only one who can meet that need. And so when the Lord Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit into the world, he said this, that when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so until a man or a woman or a young person is convinced by the Spirit of God and is brought to an end of all hope in themselves, they will not receive Christ as their Savior. Their own proud heart stands in the way. However, when by the grace of God we are made to feel our utter worthlessness and our sinfulness and our helplessness and our hopelessness, it's only then that we can look with confidence to a Savior and cry out unto him in the assurance that he will hear us and answer us and save us. And the Savior makes this clear in the first of the Beatitudes here in verse 3, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I want to break down the text under three, maybe four very simple headings. Beginning with, first of all, what is meant by the term the poor in spirit? What's the meaning of it? It will do us no good if at the very beginning we don't understand what it is that the Savior is referring to. Who or what are the poor in spirit? Now, it's worth noting that there are two possible words that Matthew could have used when trying to convey the idea of someone being poor. Now, there's a word in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9 that's translated poor in our English version, and it simply means one who is so poor that he has to earn his daily bread by the effort of his own labours. Now, we might speak today of someone who lives from hand to mouth, that he's got no reserves, there's no bulging bank balance, just everything that he earns is immediately spent just to keep himself alive another day. He's dirt poor, we might say. That's probably a word that we can all identify with. That's not the word that Matthew chose, however. The word that Matthew chose was a completely different word. It refers to one who is utterly and completely destitute. This is one who lives not by the labor and industry of his own hands, but by the free gifts of others. Now you can think in your Bibles of Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You have the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and then we've got Lazarus, who is described as a beggar that sat at the gate of the rich man from day to day and was hoping simply for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The word beggar is exactly the word that's translated poor here in verse 3. So I hope you get the picture. The Lord Jesus is not merely portraying a man who has a lack. He's not describing someone who's able to do some things for himself and just needs a helping hand from God. The picture that's given here by the Savior is of someone who is absolutely and utterly destitute, who casts himself at the feet of the Lord and cries out for mercy. And when a person has been brought to see, through reading the scriptures, something of the character of a thrice holy God, and he's been made to feel the application of the law of God to his own life, and he realizes that he has broken that law, that he's got no reserves on which to call upon, no righteousness to point to, that he's utterly destitute of spiritual character in the sight of God, and that he's justly condemned by the law, and he feels the weight and the burden of judgment resting upon him, and he knows that there's nothing that he can do to alleviate his sufferings through eternity, that he's rightly condemned in God's sight. But then when that person is told of God's way of salvation through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, his pride is utterly crushed, and he sees himself as vile and worthless and inexcusable and rightly condemned. And so he confesses, as Peter did before the Savior, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." He cries out with Job, "I abhor myself." He's been brought to a sense of his own sin and his own shame. And he looks within and he sees no goodness in himself. But his eyes are raised towards Christ, and he cries out to God for mercy solely on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The Savior told a parable of a Pharisee and a publican who went to the temple to pray. We're told of the publican standing afar off, who would not lift up his eyes so much unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Be merciful. Those are perhaps two of the most important words that we could ever utter. It's an appeal for mercy, for something that we do not deserve, nothing that we can merit in the sight of God. It's on the basis of a blood atonement that we couldn't make. We are making an appeal to God that says, in effect, that to look upon the blood of the Lamb of sacrifice, to deal with me on the grounds of Calvary, that we confess ourselves to be devoid of any merit that could commend us to God, that we are poor, that we have nothing, but look to Christ. Look at his merit. Look at his precious blood. Look at his sacrifice. Wash me and cleanse me in the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. Give me the grace that has been paid for through the death of thy Son. That's a perfect picture of one who is poor in spirit. That's the meaning of the term. He has nothing in himself to which he can point that would give him any acceptance to go before God, that he's looking to another. He's looking to Christ. That's the meaning of that term, the poor in spirit. Now, such a person who is poor in spirit will give certain evidences of it. There are certain marks that can be seen in a person's life. So having come to that understanding of what the Lord Jesus means here about the poor in spirit, what are the real life experiences of someone who is poor in spirit? How can these things be seen in their lives? Are we able to trace them and to witness them? Well, I think we can. Such a one who is poor in spirit will be one who takes the Lord Jesus Christ on his own terms. In Acts chapter 9, we read of the proud Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, ready to take all that call upon the name of Christ and cast them into prison. Then at midday the Lord stops him in his tracks. He unhorses Saul of Tarsus, brings the proud Pharisee down into the dust before him, blinds his proud eyes, and before the Lord is finished, Saul of Tarsus is crying out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, when the Lord has finished with him, he's no longer a proud Pharisee demanding that God accept him on the grounds of his own obedience. No, he's just a poor sinner in the dust before God, and he's crying out to Jesus Christ, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll take you on your terms. I will follow you upon your word." His arguments have come to an end. His objections are finished. His questions and doubts have been removed. Here's the first mark of a man who is poor in spirit. He has come to Christ and is willing to receive him on the terms upon which he is offered in the gospel. Now, I believe that we should encourage and exhort men and women to come to Christ and receive him by faith, but they must take him on his own terms. Any other decision has got nothing of the character of the poor spirit about it. When someone says, "I want to be saved, I want to be a Christian, but..." What they're really saying is, "I know that I want to be saved from hell, but at the same time, I want to hold on to this sin or that sin or the other sin. I want Christ to save me from judgment, but on my terms. There's certain things I don't want to do." The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." There's no point going through the charade of an empty decision if a person is not willing to repent of their sin. If they're not willing for Christ to save them from their sin. They haven't faced up to the reality of the wickedness that's in their heart. They haven't been brought to that place of poverty in spirit by the Spirit of God, where they're willing and eager to take Christ on his terms and not their own. Such a person who says, I'd love to be a Christian, but they haven't even taken the first step of faith towards Christ. The Savior said the first step is that they come poor in spirit. They've abandoned everything else that they might have Christ alone. Now, how else will such a one be recognized? Well, they will exalt free grace. Such a one who's poor in spirit will never speak of their own merit. They'll never boast about their own works. They'll never commend themselves on the basis of their baptism or their church attendance or anything else that they've done. Their whole song and story will be of grace. how undeserving they were and how graceful and merciful the Lord was. When you read through the letters of Paul to the churches and to his colleagues in the ministry, there's one thing that stands out above all others, and it's his emphasis upon grace. In writing to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 1 and 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, the whole message was continually about grace from start to finish, that we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know how we can recognize someone who is poor in spirit before the Lord? He has no hope or confidence in anything else but the free grace of God. Such a one will be an exalter of God's grace. And he'll be filled with praise for Jesus Christ, because he recognizes that the only merit that he has before God are the merits of the Savior. That we are so poor and destitute of ourselves that before God we have nothing. But in Jesus Christ, if we have him, we have everything. Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 9, that in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We are made full in him. We come to him empty, but we go away full. We are poor and destitute, but we have the very fullness of God in Christ made manifest in us. Is it any wonder that Paul could say that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours because of the Savior. That's a wonderful stimulus towards worship. That we who are poor in spirit are made rich in Christ. How can we fail to be anything but a worshipper of the Lord Jesus, considering all that he's done for us? To be brought low before the foot of his cross, to be filled with Christ. How can we be anything else but one who will praise the name of the Savior? So the poor in spirit comes to Christ in the Savior's own terms, will be an exalter of God's free grace, will be one who is filled with praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another mark, you know. We'll be found often at the throne of grace in prayer. The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples that without me, ye can do nothing. And the poor in spirit have that attitude when they first come to Christ for salvation, and they keep that same attitude of dependence upon the Savior for their whole Christian pilgrimage. If we are poor in spirit, we will recognize that without Christ we can do nothing. And so we will be continually found before him, seeking his grace and help for our time of need. One of the loveliest pictures in the New Testament is of Mary of Bethany. Now, there are certain things we know about Mary. She lived in Bethany. She was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She was responsible for the anointing of the Lord Jesus. But what do we really know about her? We can speak about her tender heart and her faith and other insights into her character. But one of the most appealing things about Mary of Bethany is this, that every time we find her in the scriptures, she is to be found at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She sat at his feet as he taught. She anointed his feet with oil. She's always at his feet. When you're poor in spirit, that's where you'll be found, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll come often to the throne of grace, recognizing our own personal emptiness, We will long for the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we will come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there are certain marks that identify those that are poor in spirit. Now, what does the Savior say concerning these that are poor in spirit? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a wonderful subject to think about, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have time this morning for a theological discussion on the subject, but all that we'll say at this time is that the kingdom of heaven is basically that spiritual kingdom, whether in this world or the world to come, in which Jesus Christ is King. It's the kingdom of grace now and of glory to follow. And it's all on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means as soon as we are brought in poverty of spirit to the Lord Jesus, when we accept the salvation that he offers on his terms, then we become an exalter of his grace and a praiser of Jesus Christ. We are found at his feet. We become a subject of the great King of Kings. Now the world today mocks the very idea that Christ is King. But heaven doesn't laugh. Heaven doesn't mock. And if you've learned your short of catechism, and if you haven't, there's no better time than the present. It tells us something about Christ our King. Well, Christ in his office of Redeemer occupies three offices. He is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And the catechism asks the question, how does he, Christ, execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So the kingship of Christ brings us into the subjection to the will of God. It keeps us under his royal scepter. And in spite of the corruption of the old man, and despite of every device of the world and of the devil to destroy the work of grace within us, we are reminded that we are in the kingdom of God. The Lord is upon his throne. And when the devil and the world hates us and opposes us, how encouraging it is to know that the Lord is defending us. And by his power, he is able to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. We are completely under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Christ our King is ultimately responsible for the safety and the well-being of every one of his subjects. That's why Paul can say, my God shall supply all your need. He's a king who rules over us, who protects us, who defends us. He's going to restrain and defeat every power of earth and hell that could ever be ranged against us. And when you realize that God himself is responsible to keep you now and in the present, that we can rest fully at peace in Jesus Christ, we are in his kingdom. So when the Savior says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is saying very simply, I found you, and I've saved you, and I'll keep you. You were destitute and helpless, but I've brought you under the power of my grace, and I will bring you into the enjoyment of everlasting glory in the world to come. And there's nothing and no one that can separate you from my love. What a wonderful inheritance belongs to those who have come to Jesus Christ by faith, that are trusting solely in his grace, that are exalted of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. So I trust that we'll find encouragement in this prospect that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have come in simple and childlike saving faith to Jesus Christ. And so there's a message for every saint of God here to keep your eyes lifted heavenward, to look for the Savior who rules and reigns over, and be constantly at his feet as the bestower of every grace that heaven affords. So there's a message here for every saint of God. There's also a warning here for those that are not converted, those who are not saved. There's a distinction to be made between those who are poor in spirit and those who are spiritually poor. There's a difference. Should you be unconverted this morning, unsaved, notice carefully that it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. No other person is blessed by the Lord. It's the poor in spirit. Now, there's no particular blessing to be found in poverty, nor is there any shame in it. But there's a blessing for the poor in spirit. And there's a world of difference. There's an eternity of difference between being poor in spirit and being spiritually poor. There are very many who are spiritually poor in that they're very far from being blessed. They're like the rich man we read of in Luke 12, who has gathered much of the world's goods about him, and he's given himself over to the pursuit of earthly happiness. And he thinks it's based upon having more and more possessions, until at last God says to him, "Thou fool, the soul is required of you. And for all of your possessions, you are not rich toward God." It doesn't matter how many possessions you have, or what level of popularity you enjoy, or what successes that you attain to in this life. It doesn't matter how grand your reputation might be that you build for yourself amongst men. If you are not rich toward God, you're not an heir of the kingdom, and you are not blessed. Those who are not rich toward God are called fools. For only a fool hasten towards an eternal misery while boasting of being a possessor of the world's joys. Such a man is poor towards God. Not poor in spirit concerning himself, just spiritually poor. Being poor in spirit is not being spiritually poor, nor is it being poor spirited. There are a lot of poor spirited people about who, when they hear the gospel and they know the way of truth and they understand the call of God and feel something in their own soul of that power, and they're moved, sometimes moved to tears. I've seen people leaving gospel services weeping under the conviction of sin through the preaching of the gospel, but still they will not come to Christ. They fear the opposition that they'll face in the world or their family. They fear the pleasures they'll have to leave behind. They're not willing to take their stand with Christ, not willing to go the way of the gospel. Oh, they know the truth, but they're poor-spirited people. Not needy souls who are poor in spirit. You see, faith rejoices in a message that speaks to sinners that are devoid of all merit A message that tells them you have no standing before God, you are justly condemned before Him, but Jesus Christ has all the merit that you need to be accepted by the Father. His merit will be imputed to you. You will receive it by faith without works. Confess your emptiness before Him. Call upon Him, and He will save you. And He'll save you and bring you into His kingdom. But it's only by grace. Do away with those foolish notions of making yourself worthy. You know, I've met with people and they think to themselves, you know, before I come to Christ, I need to change my life. I need to turn over a new leaf. There's certain parts of my life that I need to put straight before I could ever come to God. They're missing the whole point. If you think of making yourself worthy by any human effort, you're... Well, the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And they're talking about the altar upon which the sacrifices would be made unto the Lord. And the Lord told Moses this, Exodus 20, verse 25, "If thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." If you try to contribute to the work of the altar by your own efforts and endeavors, you'll only end up polluting it. It's Christ the poor sinner needs. It's His merit that saves. The poor in spirit cast themselves totally upon the fullness of Christ. There is a kingdom to be had. So as you ponder the eternal things, as you weigh up the claims of the gospel, no doubt the wicked one will bring before you the tantalizing attractions of this world, its promises and its pleasures and all of its treasures laid before you. Remember, there is a kingdom at stake, a kingdom of grace now and glory hereafter. And at stake, there is a life that is worth living here and now, and beyond this life, there is an eternal escape from hell and an entrance into the glory of God for all eternity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a blessing it is to have Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, made available to you. I trust that you are laying hold upon Christ, knowing that He is laying hold upon you. He will give us the kingdom. Let us stay low at the Saviour's feet, where every blessing is to be received and enjoyed, and may we be enabled to walk worthy of the King whose name we bear, whose citizens we are, and may we enjoy the kingdom of heaven, both in this life and in the world to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to Thee afresh this morning, recognizing the message of the gospel is such that we must abandon all hope in self or in church or in creed or in denomination or any other earthly thing. If we are to be inheritors of the kingdom of heaven, we must be those who are pure in spirit before the Lord, recognizing that we have a great need that cannot be met outside of Jesus Christ. May we cast ourselves upon Thy mercy and Thy grace, and may we find in Him the very fullness of God for our souls. May we be the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.